This is Dr. Ayo Adewuya in his teaching on 2 Corinthians. This is session number 14, 2 Corinthians 13, concluding appeal.
We're now coming to the concluding appeal of Paul to the Corinthians as we look at the last chapter of the book, which is chapter 13. The chapter concludes the final section of the book that began with 12:14. It deals with Paul's promised visit, which was soon to take place. Paul was not concerned about money or the possession of the Corinthians. Rather, he had a parental love for them, desiring to give of himself rather than making a gain of them. Still, there were some who questioned his motives. Even though he loved them passionately, they were not reciprocating appropriately. They thought he was exploiting them, and that's because Paul's opponents have created divisions, brought a divisive spirit into the church, and as such, creating a danger of moral disorder. Paul was ready to deal with the problem sternly should the situation remain unchanged during his third visit. Therefore, he warns the readers that when he comes, he will take disciplinary action if necessary. So that's what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read the chapter now. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here now, we see Paul coming gradually to the end of the letter. And Paul plans a third visit to Corinth. As Paul approaches the end of his letter to the Corinthians, he prepares for his third visit. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 14. And therefore, they must prepare for his coming. To this end, Paul begins by laying out the nature of his future conduct, consistent with the basic principles of his ministry among them, which he listed or outlined in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 12. But he's still very apprehensive as to the moral and spiritual conditions in which he will find them. You see that in chapter 12, 19 to 21. They may be certain that when he comes, he will be as firm in his discipline as their situation demands. They are to repent, for his prayer is for the completion of their faith. Paul appeals again to Christ crucified and risen in relation to his ministry among them. That's what we see in 13:1-10. So what we are looking at now could be viewed as Paul's closing arguments. He continues generally with the judicial or forensic rhetoric we have mentioned before. He defends them and he accuses them. But it is now mixed with and served by what you call deliberative elements, deliberative rhetorics. That is where you want somebody to make a decision, people to change their minds or to change their behavior. He's finished with a full speech, and he now resumes a normal discourse. By this, he means to clarify a matter that apparently still bothers the Corinthians, and that is the refusal of his financial support. So what Paul does in verses 14 to 18, he abandons his defensive posture and goes on the offensive. He expresses his fears about the behaviors he may find on his next visit to Corinth in chapter 12, 18 to 21. So his rhetorical strategy now is to put them on the defensive. He uses courtroom language, and the demand for proof take over in a warning, which concludes with an application. In 13:1-4, let's look at it again. 13:1-4, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and I'm telling you again, if I were present the second time, I'm being absent, now I write to them, which heretofore have seen, and to all that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you are looking for a proof of Christ speaking in me, we to you what is not we, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live. So he uses a courtroom language. So this section concludes with 5-10. So the rhetorical conclusion consists of an emotional appeal. Paul makes an emotional appeal. You see, Paul was a good preacher, by the way, because he knows how to start his message and he knows how to end his message. He ends with an emotional appeal. And with that, his defense rests. Full reconciliation with the Corinthians had been his aim all along. He has sought to remove all the obstacles to full reunion with them. The greatest asset of Paul is his argument as an apostle. So he tells them about what he expects when he gets to Corinth. So right from verse 1, we see what Paul is saying now. In verse 1, is the third time. He will deal with the offenders. He said any charge must be sustained. And of course, you know, Paul quite often quotes the Bible that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the truth be established. So Paul says, look, we're going to see what we meet there. And if we confirm that something is wrong from the mouth of two or three witnesses, then we'll deal with it. So with repetitive emphasis, in 12:14 and 20-21, Paul declares that he's ready to come. He is definitely coming, at least this time around. He has told them he was coming before, and he did not come. And that became a problem. He said, I am definitely coming. And when I come, I'm going to discipline the wrong offenders. And then he quotes the legal principle in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that's unknown in Greco-Roman law. That's not something that happened in Greco-Roman law. The prescription of Deuteronomy 19:15 was intended to prevent the conviction of a defendant on the basis of only one testimony, lest it be a malicious accusation of a false witness. This principle now was adopted in rabbinic jurisprudence. The New Testament applies it to church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 19, and some other examples. Now the question is, did Paul have in mind a church trial in which formal charges will be examined and judged? Was he going to hold court? If so, who were the witnesses? Some Corinthians testifying against each other? Well, Paul does not explain all that. He simply said, I'm going to make sure that there's ample evidence before I make any decision. So he now repeats the warning in verse 2. He says, I previously told you when I was present with you the second time, and now even when I'm away, I'm saying in advance that those who have committed or continued in their former sins, and to all the rest when I come again, I am not going to spare anyone. Now, the two visits mentioned here are probably the second painful visit of chapter 2, verse 1. And the third one now is the one he anticipates. He said, those who have sinned earlier, certainly referring to those in 12:21. But we don't know the identity of any others. But what is sure is that Paul says, all who have sinned is going to be judged. I will not spare. Literally, it means I will not show leniency. I will not show leniency. Not at all. You see, the imagery of not sparing here originated in ancient warfare as not killing a defeated enemy. And that's what it means. I will not spare. What punishment is Paul threatening? Will he excommunicate the unrepentant from the fellowship of the church and hand them over to Satan, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Will he only temporarily exclude them from the life of the church? Will he call for them to be shunned, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 1 Corinthians 5:9-11? Or will he call upon God to inflict them with some bodily sickness? Now, these are all possibility, but they are possibilities, but we cannot be certain of the nature of Paul's intended disciplinary action. Jerome Murphy O'Connell suggests, at least helpfully, if the community did not respond to his admonitions, the only alternative was for him to declare that the quality of their lives, both individually and collectively, did not conform to the gospel, and they were not, in fact, Christian. This Jerome adds, Murphy O'Connor, would be a terrible decision for Paul to take. Paul is going to say, hey, wait, folks, you are indeed not Christians. And that would be something difficult for Paul. Very, very difficult. Or as C.K. Barrett suggests, they would have fallen back into Satan's realm. Clearly, the apostle could not forever tolerate immoral conduct within the fellowship of the church at Corinth. A word for us today, a lesson for us today. How much immorality do we tolerate in our churches? Because we're so caught up with numbers. And therefore, we're not willing to discipline. Think about this. If you have a church, ask yourself, how many of these people are actually ready if Christ were to show up on a Sunday morning? And you have 1,000 in your church. Ask yourself, how many of them really know the Lord? And Paul was very concerned about the moral, the life, the behavior of his members. You see, we sing "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me." Listen, we come to Jesus as we are, but once we come to him, we do not remain as we are. We come just as we are, but we do not remain as we are. That's exactly what Paul is telling these people. If I come, I hope there will be not sins among you, impurity, immorality, sensuality. I hope I won't find any of such things among you. Because if I do, that will be a proof actually that you are not Christians. Let me say this quickly. I think to talk about sinning saints is an oxymoron. Think about this. You say that man is a righteous liar. How does that sound? How does it sound to say, well, he's a very honest thief. He's a very honest thief. All he does is steal, but he's very honest. How does that sound to the ears? It doesn't work that way. But if we take the words of Paul, and if we take the words of the apostles, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins. He's telling them there should be no immorality, no sensuality, no impurity among you. He lists them. He says strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance. I mean, think about it. Don't we have sanctified gossips in our churches today? And Paul says, I don't want to see those sanctified gossips. He said, I will not be lenient with you. Why? Because you are demanding a proof that Christ is speaking through me. If proof is what you want, proof is what you get. You want a proof that I'm an apostle, and I'm going to show you a proof that I'm an apostle. And the form is in the shape of they do not understand. It will assume a form that they do not yet understand. In fact, we don't know what it is yet, but Paul was very, very clear. Since you desire or seek a proof, they are seeking a proof that Christ is speaking in him. The Corinthians, in the expected criteria of genuine apostleship, charisma, polished rhetoric, exalted spiritual experience, triumphalism in life and ministry, not weakness. You see, for them, this is what they want. Charisma, rhetoric, exalted spiritual experience, triumphalism. But weakness is not it. But Paul says, I will show you a proof. They demand this proof that Christ is speaking through Paul. Lacking the expected criteria, they refuse to grant that the power of Christ accompanied Paul's presence with them. Unquestionably, Christ has been powerful among the Corinthians, but what does Paul mean by saying Christ is not weak in dealing with them? The church at Corinth will get the decisive proof they want, but Christ will not speak through Paul in the way they want. They're going to hear Christ speak through Paul, but not in the way they want. He threatens stern discipline as a sign that Christ is not weak toward them, through his ministry, but rather is powerful. Then in verse 4, for indeed he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. He will deal with the offenders with a strong hand. But there are some in Corinth that do not take Paul's authority seriously. They seek the proof of Christ speaking to him, that is really Christ's apostle or agent. To their sorrow, they will discover that his dealings with them will be mighty, not weak. It comes about in this way. Though the Lord was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. In like manner, Paul and his associates are weak with him, but they live with him because of the power of God. This power is manifested in Paul's life and ministry, including the discipline which he administers by apostolic authority. Now Paul calls them to self-examination. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to pass the test. You see, having seen this warning, having given them warning, Paul urges his readers to examine themselves. Examine yourselves rather than examining me. You need examination. That's what Paul is saying. You are the ones examining me, but you are the ones who actually need examination. Examine yourselves. And it is very interesting that here, Paul writes it plural, yourselves. They're to examine themselves. It's not a matter of criticizing one another. Paul hopes the Corinthians will correct their situation. When he visits them, he does not want to have to deal severely with them. Since they have asked for proof, he challenges them now to prove their own Christian faith. Their faith is not unrelated to his own faith. But Paul is also apprehensive that they may refuse his plea. So in verses 5 to 6, he turns the table on the Corinthians with his new approach. With an emphatic and repeated yourselves, he writes that they are to examine and test themselves. Examine and test. Two different words. Not Paul, to determine if they are in the faith. You see, he uses examine, the word peirazo, from which you also get try, test, or tempt, and then prove, dokimazo, to prove. They are virtually synonymous here, just with a slight difference in emphasis. The former indicates the endeavor to discover the nature of something by testing it, when it says, examine yourselves. The latter, a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness. So the Corinthians are to test the evidence that they are true believers. As in 1:24, to be in the faith entails living in obedience and to trust in Christ. Paul asks a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer. Do you not realize, know for certain, that Christ is in you? It's interesting here that he says Christ is in you. Paul seeks to elicit the desired behavior from them by appealing to who they know they are. They are people in whom Christ Jesus lives. But I think we need to look at this verse differently. Even though many interpreters take this to be individual and there's a personal dimension to it, but I think we miss the point when we see Paul says, Jesu Christos en umin, Jesus Christ in you, umin plural, telling them is among you. It's in them individually, but it's not just the individual residence. He said, don't you know Christ is among you? And the things you do don't show that in you. If they are, this will manifest in their behavior. If they realize that Christ not only lives in them individually, but that Christ is among them, it needs to affect their behavior. Unless, of course, you fail the test. So it's very, very important. And then in verse 7, he says, but we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have passed the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. You see, Paul is never preoccupied with himself. His interest goes back to that of his readers. His prayer to God is for restoration for them and edification. And he said, listen, I'm praying for you. They have concluded that they have concluded that either we or God may do you no harm. That's what he says. His prayer to God for them is for their restoration and edification. Some interpreters in the past took humas you as a direct object of the infinitive, as such concluding that either we or he, God, may do you no harm. But the current consensus in scholarship is that humas is the accusative subject of the infinitive, that you will not do anything wrong. So Paul reports this as the basic content of his prayer. We're praying that you will not do anything wrong. You see, the complementary phrases doing wrong and right in this context define what is wrong and what is right in life of the church in terms of what Paul contends they need to do. The twofold aim of Paul's prayer is indicated by those clauses. The first one states his negative purpose, not that people will see that Paul has stood the test. He does not pray that his apostolic authenticity will be vindicated during his third visit by taking severe disciplinary action against those Corinthians. The second aim of his prayer is that they will do what is right. Paul prays that on their own, they will repent and they will mend their ways. And he concedes that even though we may have seemed to have failed, Paul will gladly give up the proof that Christ is speaking through him. Verse 8, you see again, Paul's overriding concern is for the truth. You know, it's unfortunate that we live in days where truth doesn't seem to matter, either spiritually or the other. Somebody said, "It is not the truth that I do not know that bothers me. It is the truth that I know." And by saying this, mean, look, what am I doing with the truth that we know? It's not enough to know the truth. We must understand the truth. But it's not enough to understand the truth. We must live the truth. That is, our lives must reflect the truth. Paul's overriding concern as an apostle for Christ is for the truth. This is the reason for his prayer. He says that he is not able to do anything against the truth, but he only dares act for the truth. I mean, this almost sounds like truth being sovereign. But for Paul, the truth here is to be equated with the gospel. The gospel not only is to be believed, but it is something to be behaved in life. Paul wants the truth of the gospel to be visibly demonstrated in the lives of the Corinthians. The apostle is unable to do anything against the truth, as one in whom the truth of Christ is. That's what we see there in verse 8. And then verse 9, Paul continues to express his concern for the Corinthians, and he does so by affirming in verse 9, "This is what we pray, that you may become perfect." As a summary, verses 5 to 9, having given his warning, Paul urges his readers to examine or to try themselves rather than him. They should regard themselves as being on trial. They should prove their own selves. Do they not fully know their own self that Christ is in them and among them? Unless indeed they are without proof. In verse 9, he says, he's glad when he's weak and his readers are strong. He prays for their protection. That is, they are correcting what is wrong and they're doing what is right. Now we come to Paul's closing appeal in verses 10 to 14. "So I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you." What must the Corinthians do to restore themselves to a healthy spiritual state? Paul writes a prescription now, which they are to begin to take on a daily basis. It's like, this is a daily dose. Take this one. Verses 11 and 12. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace." Those are the daily doses they need. Let me tell you, if we have this in our congregations, we will have congregations filled with joy in the Lord. There will be less divisions. There will be less arguments. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Then greet one another. They are to put things in order, listen to his appeal, agree with one another, and live in peace. Presumably, with each other, as well as with Paul, the apostles. You know what he says? Paul says, if you do these things, then God, who is the author of love and peace, will be with you in the manifestation of spiritual power and blessing. The reason why God is not moving in most of our congregations, we're doing everything we can, and yet we can't see God moving, is because, are we living in peace? Do we agree with one another? We deal with factions. Are we all listening to the truth? Are we listening to the word of God? You know, there's one thing is hearing, and the other one is listening. Many people hear, but only few people listen. That's why somebody will talk and say, this is what I said, but say, I didn't hear that, because they are really not listening. Listen to my appeal. Agree to one another. You see, that Paul is summarizing his gospel right there. As much as possible, as much as it lies within you, live peaceably with one another. Then they are to show their friendship and affection for one another by greeting each other with a holy kiss, something they did at that time. What a prescription this is. It should be a sufficient remedy for most troubled churches. However, telling the Corinthians what they must do to be healed of their spiritual maladies is not enough. Paul had to remind them of the resources by which they can take their medicine. He closes his letter by pointing to two resources which the Lord's people have and which enable them to do what God requires. What are they? Verses 13 and 14. He said, The grace of the Lord be with you. Verse 13. The grace of the Lord be with you. You see, the fellowship of the saints is very important. And not only the fellowship of the saints, which is very important, a human resource. The second, which is the greatest resource, is the grace of God. In his closing benediction, Paul prays that the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be with his readers. Now, isn't it interesting that kind of Paul reverses it? It begins with the grace of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. You know, usually we start from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but for Paul, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. So here, he does not say the Father is number one, Jesus is number two, and the Holy Spirit is number three. He shuffles things around because in his mind, essentially, they are one. The Lord's grace is sufficient for any demand. The Father's love, whichever assures us of his understanding, sympathy, and care. And the Holy Spirit, in joint participation with us in enabling and directing, are more than enough to enable us to apply the remedy and to bring about spiritual healing and restoration. And as we come to the end of 2 Corinthians, I pronounce the same benediction of Paul upon the listener. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you.
This is Dr. Ayo Adewuya in his teaching on 2 Corinthians. This is session number 14, 2 Corinthians 13, concluding appeal.